Our scripture reading is from the first book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and as Bob says, is on page 1178. 1178. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for you, for all of you. I always pray with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
As Bob has said, we are beginning this morning with the letter to the Philippians. And if you could turn in your Bibles to the passage that David read for us a few moments ago. I think it's page 1178. You will notice that you have about 3.5 pages of a letter. It is one of the smaller of the books in our Bibles, one of the major letters of the Apostle Paul, even though it is not tremendously long. And we, for the next few Sundays, are going to be listening to it. A letter to a real church. If you were here last Sunday, you may remember that we went back to the book of Acts. We were in the early 50s AD when the Apostle Paul arrived. He went to Philippi. He spoke the gospel to begin with to a group of God-fearing women he found meeting for prayer on the Sabbath day by the river outside. And so was born the Philippian church, hosted and led by Lydia, the trader of purple cloths from Thyatira, who'd been marvelously converted, along with the Philippian jailer and his family and others. Friends, we are now some 10 years later. We are something like 61 AD. And that church receives a letter from the apostle to whom they owe everything that they had come to value most. Now that is the case, isn't it? If you can think back in your own life to a time, a place, a person perhaps, who first helped you to believe in the Lord Jesus, you will have those kind of feelings that the Philippians would have had for their apostle. They owed him the most enormous debt. We ought to add that they were now deeply concerned for him, for their apostle was no longer a free man. He was imprisoned, almost certainly in Rome, for having engaged in that mission that the risen Jesus commissioned him to do of proclaiming the gospel. And we get a reference to that in verse 12 of chapter 1. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And he speaks of how he is a prisoner. Well, we get on to that next week. But the Philippians, having heard of that, have sent a gift to him. For if you were imprisoned in Rome in those days, you didn't get three hot meals a day. And so they had collected money, and with Epaphroditus, who was a key member of the Philippian church and a trusted person in Paul's sight as well, they had sent Epaphroditus to Rome to carry this gift, a gift that would provide for some of the needs of the apostle in prison. Of course, to lock the apostle up raises a bit of a question about the viability of the Christian mission, and that is also a concern for them. It must then have been a huge relief, don't you think, when Epaphroditus arrives back with news of the apostle, how he's doing, the fact that he's not on his own but has companions with him. We learn all this from the very end of the letter. And Epaphroditus brings with him this letter from their apostle. And here you have it, on your knee, in front of you. Is that not remarkable? Now let's pray for a moment. Our Lord God, thank you so much that this ancient document has been preserved for our learning. We ask indeed that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to respond in our own day to this living word. We ask for your great namesake. Amen. Well, friends, if you have a little look down at the opening verse, as always in these letters, you'll see that, as was the tradition, the author of the letter speaks of himself first, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. You wouldn't do that in a letter, would you? Our tradition is to put dear whoever it is. But their normal practice was to speak of themselves first, Paul, with Timothy, his trusted lieutenant, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. You'll notice that it is addressed then to those who are in two places at once. To those who are living in Philippi. That's their home, that's they have their business there, that is where their church is. Their church by this stage, it's about 10 years old, is organized. It has overseers and it has deacons. And we should have in mind a team of people, both men and women, who are in leadership of this church. It may be that it is still hosted in the house of Lydia. It may be that it has grown a little too large for that. We don't know. And it's addressed to all those living in Philippi who are also in Christ Jesus. Now, that is Paul's normal description of the Christian believer, to be in Christ. Not everybody in Philippi was in Christ, and not everybody in Christ was in Philippi. There were people in Rome, for instance, where Paul was. There were people in Thessalonica. There were people in Colossae. There were people in Corinth. We have letters in the New Testament addressed to these different churches in their various places. But this letter is addressed to all those who are in Christ and in Philippi. Now, on your notes and in your handout, there's a little notice, set of notes this morning. I've got a little quote about Philippi, and although it comes a bit later, I think we'll take it now. It's written by a man called Peter O'Brien, who's written a very helpful commentary on this letter. He tells us this: Philippi was modelled on the mother city, Rome. It was a Roman colony, but it was very proud of that. In fact, it sought to be more Rome than Rome, if you understand. It was laid out in similar patterns. The style and architecture were copied extensively. The coins even bore Roman inscriptions. It was an important stopping place on a road called the Via Egnatia, the recently constructed military road. So in other words, there was a constant flow of people through Philippi. The city exhibited a remarkable variety of divinities and cults. And as you would expect for a Roman colony of its time, including the imperial cult, that is the cult built around the Roman emperor. We are around 61 AD. Remember, Nero arrives around 64 AD. So that's the kind of history we are in. Including the imperial cult and also the Greek gods, who would have been known by their Latin names of Jupiter and Juno, Minerva and Mars. And as you walked around Philippi, O'Brien says, there were sanctuaries also to gods from Egypt, such as Isis and Serapis, as well as the Phrygian goddess Cybele. So in other words, it was a religious place. It was a trading place. It was a commercial centre. It was modelled on Rome and proud of its Roman connection and being a Roman colony. And it was a place also where the military regularly went through and had soldiers stationed there. Now, why are we taking time over all this? Anna showed us her travel notes, didn't she, to Barcelona. Perhaps when you go somewhere new, like Anne and I would do, we would sort of read up on it in advance so we have an idea of where we're going. The reason it matters here is this: that this letter is not in the first instance addressed to you and to me. It's addressed to those in Christ and in Philippi. Now, it has a powerful and highly relevant word to those in Christ and in Buxton. And as I have reacquainted myself with this letter the last several weeks, I've been struck by that word. And I hope very much that over these next few weeks, we are genuinely going to hear that word. But if we are going to hear what it has to say to us, we must begin with what it had to say to them. We have to go back, as it were, to first century Philippi, because it had a very powerful word for them. Now, speaking of words, Bob has already mentioned the centrality of this idea of partnership. For the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Philippian church was a very precious one. If you have a look at verse 5, let me go from verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." These Philippians had not merely believed the message Paul had preached. They had, as it were, joined his team. They had become gospel partners with him. In the Greek, this word is koinonia. It is translated partnership or sharing. It comes 6 times in this letter, not always translated in the same way, and so it's not always obvious when you read the English. But if you look down at verse 7, you'll see, do you see toward the end of it, all of you share in God's grace with me. That's the same word, the koinonia word. If you look down in chapter 2 and verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, there's the same word. So they shared in the one Spirit. They shared in the one belief. Interestingly, in chapter 3 and verse 10, if you turn over the page and have a little look at that, the sharing there is in suffering. It's translated in our NIV, participation, taking part in. That is the koinonia word. It occurs twice more in chapter 4. It is a key word for this letter, and we're going to find ourselves noticing it as we go through. Now, I'm going to begin with this great thanksgiving that Paul makes for them. We're then going to think about the prayer, what it is he asks God on their behalf, and then we're going to try and pull that together with 2 or 3 things to think about as we finish. I thank my God every time I remember you, writes Paul. Well, of course he does. I mean, it's 10 years down the track. And that tiny little church that was formed when he visited has now flourished. It now has overseers and deacons. It has continued. And those who believed have, well, they're still believing. Friends, that is a miracle. I mean, I don't know how long you reckon you have been a real Christian, but the fact that you are still today is remarkable, is it not? I'm given all that you've been through, given everything that's happened, given all the blunders you've made, is it not remarkable? It is a great mark, isn't it, of the activity of God the Holy Spirit. And Paul rejoices in it. They have continued. There is a church there. That church has just sent him this marvelous gift. Epaphroditus has arrived with their greetings. He's actually brought a report to Paul about how they're getting on. And Paul is able then to write this letter and send it back to them. The quality of relationship between Paul and the Philippian church, I think it's fair to say this, was on a level like no other. Look at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. All of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. If you just turn the page over, look at chapter 4 and verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, but, he says, verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. No wonder Paul gives thanks for them. No wonder he prays for them with joy. Now, it's interesting that time and again he emphasizes that he feels this way about all of them. Just did you notice how often the word all crops up? Since I have you in my heart, all of you share. God can testify how I long for all of you. He's emphasizing that he loves all of them. Factionalism was a problem at Philippi. Paul is saying, look, you're all in my heart. I don't have favorites. I'm not just concerned for one group or another. I don't just value this person's friendship or that person's support. All of you are in my heart. Here then we have a letter to a real living church from their apostle to whom they owe everything. But friends, here's the question. Why? Why is he writing this? It's not simply a thank you letter. He doesn't get on to the thank you until halfway through chapter 10. There's the thank you bit then, but this isn't just a thank you letter. The question is, what is it that Epaphroditus has told him that leads to everything he writes from verse 12 of chapter 1 through to verse 9 of chapter 4? You see, until we can answer that question, we won't have heard the message of this letter to those who were in Christ in Philippi. Are you with me? And until we hear that, we certainly won't be able to hear the message for us today. Epaphroditus has not only brought a gift, he's brought news of the church. That news has generated this letter. What we need to do is to understand why it is the apostle has written what he has. Whatever it was, it has driven the apostle to his knees. For he tells them, he is praying earnestly for them. He prays with joy because of his love for them and their relationship with him. But look at verses 9 to 11. And this is my prayer. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? I imagine that you pray for other people. I don't imagine very often you come up to somebody over coffee in the morning and say, I just want to tell you that I've been praying this for you. That's not a very common thing for us to say to one another, is it? It's interesting, isn't it? But from time to time in his letters, the Apostle Paul shares what he's praying for. And I take it that that is because he wants to focus his readers' attention on what he thinks is most important for them. This is my prayer. There are four things. Let's pick them out. You know that the word pray is Old English for ask. It simply means these are the things I'm asking God for you. What does he ask for? Number one, your love may abound more and more. He prays for love, mutual love, love in the church. He prays that they may love one another more. Well, that's a little indication, isn't it, of what it is that Epaphroditus has reported. There are issues at Philippi. Secondly, he prays for knowledge. Knowledge and depth of insight. If you were here last Sunday morning, you may remember that we were noticing how Paul thought that in his evangelism, he was opening eye clinics. The idea of giving sight to the blind. Well, these Philippians have already had their eyes opened to Christ, to the gospel, but he prays that they might see more clearly, that they may have greater knowledge and depth of insight. What is it that Epaphroditus has reported that they need to know? Thirdly, he prays that they might be able to discern what is best. Now, discernment is a great word, isn't it? It means the ability to focus on, to identify what is best. That you might, in all the muddle and mess of life in Philippi, that you might be able to discern what is best. Yeah, and fourthly, that they might live it out, that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness. He's not speaking of a righteousness in terms of being declared forgiven. This is the fruit of righteousness in godly living, that you might live in Philippi in a way that is worthy of being in Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Friends, those are four terrific things to pray for, aren't they? Love, knowledge, discernment, and godly living. When you get down to pray for a Christian friend, and you wonder, what sensibly can I pray for this person? I don't know. You use the our church prayer diary. What do you pray for people? Here are four terrific things to pray for others, aren't they? Love, knowledge, discernment, and godly behavior. Well, they were all needed in first century Philippi. They set the agenda for this letter, but of course they're needed in 21st century Buxton as well. Now, I'm conscious that time is getting on and we're feeling a bit chilly, so let me see if I can pull this together. Those who've been Christians some while may well be familiar with the letter to the Philippians. You may even have read one of the many, sometimes called devotional commentaries on it. Christians have, down the centuries, found Philippians a treasure trove of marvellous and memorable verses. You know, the kind of thing like verse 21 of chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or perhaps chapter 3 and verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. Or chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. You know, these are the kind of Bible verses that get plastered over pictures of the Lake District, aren't they, you know, on calendars. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against calendars with pictures of the Lake District. But how can I say this? I mean, to do that kind of thing trivializes the text. I mean, it takes the little verse entirely. You know, you get a picture of somebody climbing a mountain, and the verse says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes? And you actually have no idea at all what it was the apostle was referring to. He wasn't referring to climbing mountains. Yes? So that kind of thing just trivial. So if that is in any sense in your mind when you come to Philippians, please can I ask you just sort of park it on one side, because we want to try to take this letter with full seriousness. You see, do you really think the apostle spent his time in prison writing this letter and sending it back with Epaphroditus in order to provide text to go on calendars? Is that really why God the Holy Spirit has preserved this for us? Surely it cannot be, can it? And of course it isn't. There is a much more serious purpose here. We are going to discover that purpose as we begin next week from verse 12. To dive into the real content of this letter. It may be that between now and next week, you would like to read on. It may be that you can begin to ask yourself, you know, what is Paul actually on about here? And let me say, if the year 10 and year 11 group are going off to their little discussion group this morning, you may want to ask yourself, you know, what actually is the point of this letter? Well, I will leave that with you. Let's finish with some things to reflect on from where we are this morning. First of all, this model of gospel partnership. In the letter, it plays itself out in mutuality. That is, each supports the other. Paul supports them, they support him. Mutual prayer. He prays for them, they pray for him. Interestingly, as we noted, and this is a bit of a clue for asking what the point of the letter is, chapter 3, verse 10, mutual suffering. Paul is suffering, he's in jail. But actually, this Philippian church are suffering 2. This model of gospel partnership is there for churches to emulate, a model. When we think of our relationship with gospel partners, this material is of enormous value to us. Secondly, isn't it interesting the confidence the apostle has? Again, I think Bob referred to this in his introduction this morning. Here is the apostle in jail writing a letter to a church he founded back in Philippi, and he's full of confidence. His confidence is not, of course, in them so much as in God. It is a confidence that this is God's work. It is a confidence that the God who began a good work in them those 10 years ago and has continued it, so they are still believing today, will continue to continue it. With the perspective, as Anna reminded us earlier, of the coming day of Christ Jesus, the return of Christ, when indeed every knee will bow and every tongue confess. A very important word for those in Philippi in the shadow of the imperial cult. Confidence in God, something that Paul had, something he wanted the Philippians to have, surely something that is a word to us today. Increasingly, as we find ourselves at odds with the society in which we live. Another clue as to where this letter is going. Thirdly and lastly, prayer. As we read Philippians together, it would be a great thing to do, wouldn't it, to pick up these prayers, to pray for one another, that as we read this letter, our love might abound more and more, that might abound in knowledge and depth of insight, that we may be able to discern what is best, and that we may live in a way that is appropriate in our fast-changing world. Friends, this is serious business, isn't it? The world is changing rapidly around us. Our society is changing rapidly. Those who are teenagers and students are living in a very different world from the one in which most of us grew up. This letter speaks powerfully to a church under pressure. And it would be a great thing, wouldn't it, for us to pray that for ourselves. Let's do that now as we finish. Our Father, we thank you that you have preserved this letter for us. And we ask that as we read it these next several weeks, indeed our love may grow, that it may grow in knowledge and depth of insight, that we may have that spirit-given discernment to see and to understand truth and what is best, and then that we may be able to live as those worthy of being in Christ and in Buxton. Amen.